Please turn with me to Mark chapter 8 in your Bibles. Our text is verses 34 and 35, Mark chapter 8. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In this text, our Lord refers to death three times. First, deny himself. Secondly, his cross, which is a symbol of pain and death. And thirdly, actually losing your life for Christ's sake. I want to talk to you today about the Christian duty of dying to self. And it's based on my own testimony, of my own experience recently, where because of a very severe illness, a near-death experience changed my life in many ways. So bear with me as we go through this, because I have many important things to say. I want to share with you, by way of personal testimony, some vital truths of Scripture relating to the responsibility that all of us have as Christians of dying to self. As many of you know, on Monday, August 29th, I had a pulmonary embolism. I began getting short of breath. I didn't think it was anything serious. I dismissed it as something minor because it didn't really slow me down in my normal activities. The next morning, I noticed that I couldn't do simple activities like walking or bending without losing my breath. I knew something was wrong then. So my wife drove me to the emergency room at the VA hospital. As I entered the ER, I couldn't catch my breath from the 30-foot walk from my car to the receptionist. And seeing my distress, the receptionist immediately called for assistance, and I was promptly ushered into a treatment room and immediately seen by a doctor, thank God. In his great mercy, he ensured that my urgent medical needs were responded to very quickly by the ER staff. The doctor ordered a series of tests. The CAT scan revealed I had a pulmonary embolism, which is a term that describes serious large blood clots in the lungs. Those blood clots originated from what we call a DVT, a deep vein thrombosis, which are large blood clots in the leg. And some of those clots detached and traveled north into my heart, which pumped them into my lungs. This was the second embolism I had in less than 2 years. And the impact of this last one, the second one, a month and a half ago, greatly weakened my body and hit my heart and my lungs pretty hard. Took a lot of strength out of me, from which I'm still recovering. So this means that both lungs contain several large blood clots. Clots were also blocking the opening of my heart, preventing blood from being pumped into my lungs. And the blockages also caused my heart to work very hard and to be in stress. My lungs and heart were being stretched literally to the breaking point. The doctors foresaw a catastrophic event unless the blood clots could be eliminated or reduced. The chief ICU doctor took over my care from the emergency department and admitted me immediately to ICU and put me on two blood thinners. The doctors gave me a powerful clot-dissolving drug, which is administered only to stroke and embolism patients in life-threatening situations. There's a high risk for bleeding with this drug, so it's not given to most patients unless you're in a life-threatening situation. They did an ultrasound on the veins in my leg and found this DVT, which was the source of my clots in the lungs. And the following morning, though, thank God, there was some relief, and I could breathe freely without shortness of breath. Later that day, the lead physician told me and my family, who were all gathered in the room, that it's a miracle I'm alive because very few people survive a second pulmonary embolism, let alone one of them. She added that this second embolism was much worse than the first one because of my heart being in great stress, which was not the case in the first one. And because of the clots in the leg and the arteries, the lung arteries being blocked from receiving blood and so forth, all these things combined to increase or decrease my chances for survival and to increase a third embolism, which could result in death. So the CT scan revealed that some of the clots from my first embolism in January of 2015 are still in my lungs from that first event. And this drug they gave me did not dissolve all the clots from this first embolism. So they hope that over time, all of the clots will be absorbed by my body because the blood thinners do not dissolve clots. They just prevent others from occurring. But there's no guarantee that either all of the damage will go away or new clots will not form. So in God's wisdom, I say all that to refresh your memory on what I went through. Many of you have read my testimony. I just summarized my testimony. But in God's wisdom and plan for my life, the ongoing effects of two embolisms remain in my body. And I feel them every day, and they loom over me as a daily reminder that I can die at any moment or at any time on any day. Just because I seem like I'm okay on the outside does not reflect what's really going on in my body or what could happen. If you read up on the history of those who have these embolisms, if you Google it online, you'll understand what I'm talking about in many ways, and you'll get their testimonies. I am at the highest risk for another blood clot at any time. All it takes is a clot in my leg to break free and lodge in my heart or lung at just the right angle, and I'm gone. And many of the testimonies I've read online, this is what happened from those who, from relatives of those who have had folks in their family die from embolisms. So it's a miracle that I survived this second embolism. My wife read a statistic to me recently that in some cases 25%, in other cases more than 30% of those who had either one or two embolisms die. So God's grace enabled me to survive two embolisms, and he has seen fit to keep enough of the residue of them in me, these clots still in me, to remind me that I can leave this world at any time. I have no guarantee that the blood thinners will work permanently. So these thinners in the hands of God are keeping me going, keeping me alive, God is giving me enough strength to pretty much keep up with the basic things that I have to do in my ministry. But God has placed me on very thin ice, constantly conscious and aware of the fact that every moment that I have is in his hands. I can't move in any direction, left or right, up or down, without committing my health and my life into his hands daily. When I wake up in the morning, my first thought is to thank God for another day, another opportunity to wake up into his world, to serve him and to walk with him and to know him more deeply. And since my health situation is in the hands of the Lord, really, isn't it the best place to be anyway? And I'm very thankful for this embolism, for any instrument he uses to keep me nearer to him and detached from the world and comfortable, complacent, and thinking, taking it for granted that I'll be here for another day, let alone another decade or more. So I'm glad I can trust my life into his wise, benevolent, compassionate hands. The Lord has not dealt with me according to my sins. He's not given me what I deserve. My wife was reading a text this morning she shared with me from the book of Job that duplicates what the psalmist said, where he said, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." So as the Lord rebuilds my strength, I press on by his grace to fulfill his calling in my life, which is preaching and teaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and feeding and shepherding the sheep of Christ with every ounce of strength he gives me in my life and in my body and my mind and my spirit. During the first few weeks of my recovery, so it's been about 6 weeks now since this last event, but during the first couple of weeks in particular, my mind raced with thoughts about why. Why did this happen? Lord, don't you know I'm a very busy man? I have a lot of people depend on me. Many ministries are connected with my ministry. And during the first week or two, several truths were elevated to a high place in my mind and on my priority list. And these truths, these principles had a powerful impact on my mind as never before. Even though I already knew these truths and taught them many, many, many times in my ministry. You see, when a life-threatening event happens, as in my case, twice, when the future possibility of another one happening at any time looms large on a daily basis, many thoughts flood the mind. Thoughts like, "I haven't fulfilled my ministry yet, Lord. Do you really want to take me?" These thoughts are running through my mind the first week or two. What will happen to my wife and children, my grandchildren? Have I done everything I can to bring the gospel to my unsaved family and friends? Have I used my time wisely and diligently for the increase of the kingdom of God? Have I used my spiritual gifts faithfully and consistently in the church? These kinds of thoughts are not new to me. Thoughts of eternity and the next life constantly run through my mind every day, frequently throughout the day. But when your health is removed and death is before you, there's a level of gravity and urgency and the fear of God that grips you like nothing else can. You're transferred from the theoretical seminary to the seminary of reality. So then, in my present situation, I'm faced with three possibilities as I look at the future. The first possibility is sudden death as a result of a third pulmonary embolism. The second possibility is the serious long-term physical handicap in the form of bodily weakness that accompanies permanent tissue damage and permanent scarring that fills my lungs. And the third possibility of complete healing, which I'm not discounting. God can indeed heal me, and I believe in God's physical healing. God is a great physician. I don't believe in apostolic miracle, the gift of apostolic miraculous healing, but God does heal millions every day. He brings us back from diseases that could result in death, right? How many of us in this room have been brought back from potentially illnesses that result in death? But on the contrary, God has ordered physical trials and crosses for Christians. He doesn't heal us all the time when we have a serious illness. He may heal us enough to function in certain ways, maybe not full time. He may not restore the same physical capacities that we had before. He may give us partial use of our bodies and our minds. But sometimes He allows us to retain permanent effects of serious physical trials and crosses for the purpose of our spiritual improvement, maturity, and advancement. He takes away the physical and replaces it with spiritual health, increased spiritual health. The responses of Christians, many Christians, to permanent or long-term illnesses has been many and varied, some of them not good, such as refusing to accept it, or complaining constantly about it, even for years, or rebelling against this new will of God for their lives and a permanent physical cross that they have to bear, or bitterness towards God, hating God even. I've had to counsel people in every one of these categories, or just denying it altogether. Some of these wrong attitudes that I just mentioned are a result of bad teaching that suggests it's God's will to be healthy all the time, or that illness is due to the sufferer's lack of faith in God to heal them, which is a very terrible, terrible thing. Well, I want to share with you the spiritual truths that came uppermost to my mind in the days immediately following my near-death experience. These are the same ones I wrote to you in my health update. I'll just review them briefly before I go on to some other ones that I've been impressed with greatly in the last 6 weeks in terms of the long-term meditation. First one is the gratitude for this illness. That's right. I thank God for it. I can sincerely say to you that I'm glad I had these embolisms to this very moment. The only wise God knows what's best for me. He truly does. If He decides that less is more in my life, that the way up is down physically in my life, that His strength is made perfect in my weakness, then this is the best choice and the best direction for my life. Full health would be second best, would be less than God's perfect will for me. I would not benefit spiritually from full health if that was God's choice. But if He decides to change this, then it's His perfect will. To desire anything else is second best and will not reap spiritual benefits with such a drastic change of lifestyle, however radical that change may be, and however unprepared I may be for it. Some of you are not prepared for some trials that you will experience in the coming days and weeks, because the school of Christ, in terms of the trials we experience, are teaching tools. Most Christians don't recognize them as first and foremost teaching tools that adjust and modify our understanding of God in a better way and help us in the end come to know God Himself more deeply. We resist these things. We reject them. We rebel against them. We chafe against them because they do not allow us to continue our daily routine that we're so used to as creatures of habit. They interrupt our lives. And some of these trials will change us permanently and will never allow us to go back to the same lifestyle we had again. And some, all of you as Christians are in store for some kinds of changes that will cause your understanding of God, your knowledge of Him, to change permanently. But 99% of the time, God uses trials to graduate you in this school of Christ from one level to the next. And most of the time, we're not prepared for these trials experientially. But when you receive the hidden wisdom of God to be able to thank God for something that has touched your body or your emotions or your spirit in such a deep, painful way, you're not prepared to perceive these tools of pain for our benefit in a way that you would sincerely be able to thank God until you receive that hidden wisdom which allows you to reinterpret these painful tools and crosses in a positive, God-glorifying, personally beneficial way. Some of you will not be able to do that until you actually go through that experience. And therefore, what I'm sharing with you now, with many of you, is purely theoretical and theological in nature until the Holy Spirit Himself profoundly impacts your mind. And He can do that and does do that with a minority of people when they walk with Him so closely that they can really experience in their spiritual man the lessons that God would have them learn before they actually experience them physically. So that they are really prepared in their spirit, or as close as they can be, when those painful trials come. So, as Paul said, when he had that physical trial come to him, and God tell him that it won't be taken away, Paul said, in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Job said when his body was full of sores and experiencing unthinkable pain in his body, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can we really say, "Blessed is His name"? Can we really praise Him when we're sitting on an ash heap of pain? The second lesson is life is fragile. We need to be ready to leave this world at any moment, and most of us are not ready to. We're not ready to. Number three, life is short. You need to use your time wisely. This is what the Lord taught me in the days immediately following my embolisms. Suddenly, the value of time greatly increased. That we shouldn't get so bogged down in our daily routine and in the cares of this life that our life passes by and realize we've done so little or almost nothing for the glory of Christ and in bearing fruit for Him. The fourth lesson is that afflictions are of the greatest time for learning. If we miss this, we miss a lot. Whatever affliction you and I go through, it doesn't have to be something like on the order of a serious illness like I experienced. Even a small affliction, something that stirs up impatience within you, something that tempts you to get upset at somebody, something that stretches you even a little bit out of your normal emotional composure. Whatever the affliction, it's a great time for learning. And we need to perceive that learning opportunity at the moment. These afflictions and our responses to them reveal the true person and the true motives of your heart and mine, our true goals. They show us, even at a fleeting glimpse, where we are at on the spiritual barometer. If our spiritual life is that superficial, that shallow, where we're living by the seat of our pants spiritually, and we wear our spiritual emotions on our sleeves so that we have no depth. We knee-jerk react to every intrusion, every affliction, with little or no resistance or restraint. That's the true person. And these afflictions give us even a quick glimpse into where we're at with the Lord spiritually so that we can make corrections and go back deep with God spiritually so we build up that thick spiritual skin again and learn how to praise God for these afflictions, learn how to bless the Lord for them, and thank God because the Lord says a wise man loves rebuke. A wise man is able to perceive the spiritual benefit of affliction and pain as sent from God and is something, given the hidden wisdom of God at the moment, that is ordered by God to help us grow spiritually. Some people live 20, 30, 50 years so spiritually superficial, so much on the edge, knee-jerk reacting emotionally to everything that comes their way, that they almost never perceive these afflictions as ordered from God. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." But in the last 6 weeks, I've had a lot more time than the first week or two to meditate on the reasons for my health situation. And I offer to you now three of the bigger lessons I've learned. The four I just gave you were the immediate lessons, but I have had a lot more time to think deeply since then and pray. These are the three, and there's been more than three, but for the sake of time, these are the three big lessons that I've learned. The first one is dying to self. My physical trials have taught me I was living and thinking and making decisions way too much based on self, based on the advancement of myself rather than for the glory of God. You say, well, you're a pastor. Well, we all struggle with sin, don't we? We all struggle with daily having to mortify and kill and crucify the self, which is always in competition with the Lord Jesus Christ for the throne of our hearts and our lives. Physical birth begins the death process physically. And spiritual birth begins the process of the death of self. When you're born again, that begins the process of God killing the I on the throne of your heart and mind. And He's not going to let you out of that school until the I is dead. That everything about you and me and our lives that relates to self is destroyed completely. The general teaching in Scripture is that one, as a Christian, as a child of God, if you want to be a child of the King, you must perpetually be in a battle, a war, to kill self. What does the Bible mean by dying to self? Well, the concept, the doctrine of dying to self is found throughout the New Testament, and the Old Testament too, but it's expanded greatly in the New Testament. Dying to self expresses the true essence of the Christian life in many, many ways, in which we take up the cross and follow Christ. Dying to self is part of being born again. Being a proud Christian is an oxymoron. Being a self-centered Christian is contradictory. The old self dies when you're born again, and the new self comes to life. Not only are Christians born again when we come to salvation, but we also continue dying to self as part of the process of sanctification. As such, dying to self is both a one-time event and a lifelong process. Jesus spoke repeatedly to his disciples about taking up their cross, which is an instrument of death, taking up the cross, which symbolizes the ongoing duty of the believer killing self and self-will and everything about self every day and following Christ. You cannot keep self on the throne and truly follow Christ at the same time. Jesus made it clear that if anyone would follow him, they must deny themselves, which means giving up their lives, completely giving up their rights. If the Lord should order you to and arrange it, giving up your desires spiritually, symbolically, and even physically if necessary. This was a prerequisite of being a follower of Christ. Did you not know when you were first hearing the gospel and learning the gospel that you must pick up your cross? You must deny yourself and follow Christ. Did you not know that you must die to self if you are to be a follower of Christ, who proclaimed that trying to save our earthly lives would result in losing our lives in the kingdom? But those who give up their lives for his sake would find eternal life. This is a truth woven through the Gospels, woven through our Lord's discourses and teachings. Indeed, Jesus even went so far as to say that those who are unwilling to sacrifice their entire lives for him cannot be his disciples. The ordinance of baptism, for example, expresses the commitment and the command of the believer to die to the old sinful way of life and be reborn to a new life in Christ. In Christian baptism, the action of being immersed in the water symbolizes dying and being buried with Christ. The action of coming up out of the water pictures Christ's resurrection, being raised with him in newness of life. So baptism identifies us with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection, portraying symbolically the whole life of the Christian as a dying to self and a living for who? For only him, no longer living for self. American Christians in particular struggle with and stumble over this truth constantly because we are immersed and saturated with symbols and with overtures and invitations and temptations constantly to reverse the process, to go back to our former life, at least pragmatically, of living for self in our choices, even in what we buy, and in every other way. Paul, the apostle, explains to the Galatians the process of dying to self as one in which he has been crucified with Christ. The imagery is stark. There is no softening of the blow here. The Christian gets the clear teaching that everything about self has been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He the leader, he the example, he the forerunner, he the teacher, has given us the example. He crucified himself. He was crucified to his own will, subjecting his will to the Father's will, and everything that characterized his earthly life, he subordinated that to the will of the Father, so that clearly everything about himself was crucified, was mortified to the will of the Father. And God says, we are crucified with him in like manner. That is, everything about our past life and our present life and our future life is crucified with Christ. And the metaphor is heaven. Heaven, when we are glorified, when we receive our new bodies, our perfected spirits, completely free from the remnants of sin, is a life that will be perpetually, every second, even after, which is not a very good analogy because time will be no more at that time. But every moment, every second will be lived in complete denial of self and in fulfillment of the will of God as a worshiper and a follower of the Lamb of God. Every waking or living moment, mentally, spiritually, physically, will be lived only for Him and for His glory. And the Lord is expanding this in my mind as I'm laying there in bed, as I'm struggling, as I'm taking this medication over the past 6 weeks. And I'm constantly asking myself, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Not through one, but two of these embolisms. What are you trying to teach me? He's teaching me, Joe, you have not yet arrived. Well, Lord, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I've been a pastor for 33 years. Lord, is there still that much of self in me that I need to be weakened sufficiently at this time in my life with all that I have going on? My ministry never has been more busy and active and needful. Yes, Joe, because there needs to be more of self-emptying. Remember Moses. You're a lot younger than him at 61. He started out at age 80. But there was enough of self, and there still was a lot of self when he began his ministry in him. But there was so much of self that it took 40 years as a shepherd wandering around with sheep, animals, on the backside of the desert, that he had to be emptied and re-emptied and emptied again until he did not want a ministry that would put him before millions as the deliverer, the physical deliverer of the Jews from Egypt. Paul's old life, with its propensity to sin and to follow the ways of the world, is dead. When Paul wrote to the Galatians in 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. And the new Paul, is the dwelling place of Christ who lives in and through him. Dying to self is never portrayed in Scripture as something that is optional, or that we can dismiss for long periods of time, or that is one of those doctrinal achievements that we categorize. Oh, check that. I've learned that. Let's move on to something else. It is the reality of the new birth. No one can come to Christ unless he is willing to see his old life crucified with Christ and begin to live anew in obedience to him. Jesus describes lukewarm followers who try to live partly in the old life and partly in the new as those whom he will spit out. I will vomit them out in Revelation 3:15 and 16. The lukewarm condition characterized by the church at Laodicea, as well as many churches today, is the same. Being lukewarm is a symptom of unwillingness to die to self and live for Christ. Unwilling to have everything about you trampled upon and treated rudely. Death to self is not an option for Christians. It is a choice that leads to more and more life, more and more of the meekness of Christ, more and more of experiencing his humility. And when the self dies, more of Christ and his vibrant, dynamic character as illuminated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit fills our hearts and minds and takes the place of self. There's a doctrinal basis for everything I'm saying in the New Testament. Let me just share some of it with you in the remaining moments. Galatians 2:20, I already shared with you, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It is no longer I who live. You and I need to get to a place where in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit enables us to say and to do, truly, it is no longer I who live. And the Holy Spirit enables us to reach that place of deep humility and willingness to be treated slightly in our relationship with the Lord. It is a joyful humility. It is a humility that when you're mocked and scoffed and cursed at and treated rudely, you can smile and rejoice in your heart. And the process of daily repentance of sin and being renewed through the blood of Christ, cleansing conscience, brings us to that place in our daily walk. That joyful willingness to be treated like Christ was treated in His humiliation. It requires death of the self to arrive at that place. Right? Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Oh, that we would arrive at that place where we could boast in being crucified, and we can boast and have and in being crucified to everything of the world and being crucified to self and its lustful desires. Colossians 3, verse 2 says, set your minds on things above, not on the things on the earth, for you died. Everything about you and your life in this world, your former life as well, is dead. Well, what do you have left? You only have above, the things above left, with its truth and its future destination. So, therefore, you might as well set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. Everything about self and your love for the world is supposed to be dead. Therefore, what's left that you value and love? Things that are above. The place where you're going. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Progressive sanctification teaches, that is, when you become a Christian, you incrementally are being transformed into the image of Christ. This means that there's a component about the self, the ego, the center of who you are, that should be, over time, progressively decreasing, dying. That old self should be dying inside. It should be withering away. The old man still in conflict with the new man, over your lifetime, should progressively be killed and weakened and crucified. Is that the case with us? Or are we still fighting and flailing, insisting upon getting our way in every relationship we have, in the home, in the world, and in every way? We must get our way. Our way or no way. Our way or the highway. My Bible teaches that progressively, self is to be progressively crucified. I must decrease, and He, Jesus, in me, must increase, right? Jesus said in John 12:24 and following, listen, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Are we getting comfortable in the world? You've got to hate your life in this world. Are we just so pleased with our life? I love everything about my home and everything about... Well, Pastor Joe, are you suggesting we not have orderly lives and we not have or not have orderly homes and not be presentable and not do all these things that are good and right? No, I'm not. I'm not suggesting that we don't have orderly lives. But I'm talking about our life in the world, our relationships. I'm talking about the things that we value most in our priorities. We must continually die to self. And that process necessitates a daily interruption and a setting aside of things that I planned, desires that originated with me, and that I set up as goals, whether unconsciously or deliberately as a plan. The very fact that we're dying to self is constantly going to interrupt throughout the day my plans and my desires, and is going to challenge and test me whether I have died enough to self to be able to set them aside and replace them with things that I didn't want to do, things that, or mechanisms and ways of doing things that would not be the way I would do it. That's the Christian way. That's the Christian life. Daily getting the inner man, your and my spiritual man, so crucified, so killed, so subjected and surrendered to the will of Christ, which of necessity means great humiliation, attached with dying to self comes shame, comes humility, comes changes constantly of having to set aside your will for God's will. That's the Christian life. Some of us have gotten so used to getting our own way, doing our own thing, that we would chafe against such a process, a Christian process. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, before wheat can grow and bring forth life and sustain life in people who eat it, it first has to die. And the same analogy is true in the Christian life. The more we die to self, the more we will be an instrument of life and light and love and the gospel to others. Amen? Amen. Read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And this principle of dying to self and living for Christ is repeated in many and varied ways. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, including his own will, cannot be my disciple. There's no conditions, no if, buts, or about it. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. To die to self means you must give up even any and all relationships, if need be, including that of a son or daughter. Maybe not give it up, but subordinate it to that of your Heavenly Father and His will for your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. The old life with self at the throne, it's passed away. It's gone. How dare we act as if we're still in charge? That old life has passed away. Self and self-will is gone. We must walk humbly every day, subordinating and subjecting our desires and our will to God. Now, pragmatically, that's really hard to do, to hit the ground running with that. And husband-wife relationships, parent-children relationships. We've just gotten so used to doing things our own way. But if we really thought about it, we really plunged ourselves deep in the grace that allows us to see our selfishness as God sees it, we would change the husband-wife routines, the parent-children routines, the employee-employer routines greatly. This would suggest that we're not plunging deeply and often as we should, because there would be pain and shocking revelation that would follow in our minds and hearts if we did. The shocking revelation and pain of realizing that in many of our routines and schedules and relationships, there's so much of self in it, right? We're not going deep enough, brethren. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we die, if there's a death that takes place, not just physically, but of self, there's gain because Christ will be fully living out through us when we die, when I die to myself and my will. 2 Corinthians 5:15, that's Philippians 1:21, but this verse says, 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. And that means if you don't get your will done, you shouldn't be getting angry. If you can't get your way, you should not be getting angry. If you do get angry, if you do feel that pressure rising, frustration, it means you don't have the mind of Christ. You're not perceiving things with the hidden wisdom of God. Because who is in control of all things that lead to my frustration and my anger? God is. God's in control of it. There's no sin in God, and He's not involved in any sinful element of it. But He allows things to happen that lead to our frustration, to show us that self is still controlling and governing situations. Right? This is hard for me to preach, but this is what the Lord has taught me, and I'm sharing it with you. It's the theology of the Bible. It's pragmatic and experimental theology. This is how we're to live. The older we become as Christians, the more we die to self. But you can't die to yourself if you're constantly measuring yourself by the world or the people of the world and the things of the world. I need to have that. I need me. And if you're measuring and comparing yourself by what other people have and the things of the world, when God tells you and I just to be content with the things that you have and set self aside, and the extra hours and the extra sacrifice you would invest to get those worldly things that you don't need, set that aside and live for Christ. Die to self. It's hard to do in America because we're constantly having things thrown in our face, in our imagination, in our purview that would compare those things to what we have and suggest that we need those things and have us alter our lives to get them. And to do that very often requires self to come back on the throne temporarily and make the decision. You see, when dying to yourself, you never need affirmation by anybody or by your environment, by the world. You don't need affirmation by them that you are okay in your lifestyle without having the things of the world. If you're already complete in Christ, if you already have the victory, heaven, and the forgiveness of your sins, you don't need anything else. So much of our efforts are devoted to securing a good future when we already have a a really good future secured by us, before us, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of our efforts are devoted to securing a better financial future. Well, there's nothing wrong with that to a certain extent, except when it comes into conflict with this idea of dying to self. We tend to go overboard with it, with gaining a good future. This is inherent in the idea of the American dream, which teaches that you have to get the most out of this life. But this idea often conflicts with our Lord's teaching about the world and the Christian's attachment to the world, which teaches us that the root of our detachment from the world is dying to self. And God uses many tools to kill self, one of them being physical illness. Remember Johnny Erickson Tada at age, what, 18? Young woman, very beginning of her life. She dives into a swimming pool or some place of swim where they swam, hit her head, she's paralyzed for life. God did not reverse that paralysis from the neck down. But did she live a fulfilling Christian life? You bet she has. All the good she has done to advance the kingdom of God from a wheelchair, paralyzed from the neck down. My own mentor, Pastor Robert Gifford of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Dale City, Virginia. He's got 30% use of his heart. He's 75 years old, just had a heart attack last week. A major heart attack. This is, I think, his fifth or sixth major heart attack in the last 15, 20 years. And he's been ministering with 30% use of his heart, preaching twice on Sunday for all these years, God giving him just enough strength to be able to keep up with everything. Some people would say that's foolish. He should have retired 20 years ago, gone on disability, and forgotten the church. But think about it. If the Lord has led him to continue his ministry with just enough strength to be able to keep up with everything, does he not have the right and the responsibility to do so? The Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. Timothy's stomach ailment didn't stop them. Look at Job's illness. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He denied himself. The second thing the Lord taught me, and I'll just quickly mention it, not only dying to self, but dying to sin. Many scriptures I can give you, just mention a couple of them. Romans 6 was read during the scripture reading portion of our worship. Verse 5 says, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now that last statement in verse 7, "he who has died has been freed from sin," helps us interpret the first two verses, verses 5 and 6 of Romans 6, where it talks about mortifying sin, crucifying sin, putting to death the effects of sin in the body. The idea is that once you die to self, where you're not fighting a war on two different fronts, you know, the war being against sin on one front and against self and its desires on the other front. Hitler tried to fight a war on two fronts, against Russia and in Europe, and he didn't make it. Very foolish. Well, in a similar way, once we die to self and daily win that battle and redirect our efforts to killing sin, mortifying sin, it certainly is less distracting. And certainly the battle is just as furious and intense, but dying to self is the key to having more strength and fighting the battle against sin and dying to sin. We read in Galatians 5:24, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his passions and lusts." Again, dying to sin and engaging in the battle of daily putting sin that works in our mortal members to death is not an option. It's an all-out war that we must daily be recommitted to fighting in. And we must die to sin every day. He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Colossians 3:5. Put them to death. Many of you struggle with lust. Put to death the fornication, the uncleanness, the passion, the evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Our nation is filled with the lust of sexual immorality and the lust for money, covetousness, immorality. Our society is immersed and saturated with these two lusts. And God says daily, we are to put to death, we are to kill those passions and impulses in our bodies which lust after money and sexually immoral things or anything else connected with it. Put off concerning the former conduct. Ephesians 4:22. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death. Put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're to be killing, putting to death sin, the deeds of the body. Jesus is our example. Therefore, 1 Peter 4, 1-3, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. The Lord Jesus Christ never committed a sin, but he suffered in the flesh in terms of temptation in a way that we suffer in our battle against remaining sin. It was a painful thing for him to be confronted with temptation. Though he never sinned, nor entertained the thought of sin, it was painful for him. And he waged an all-out war against temptation, though he never sinned. Similarly, we must engage in the same war, and it's a painful thing to put to death sin that works in our members. We suffer. We experience the pain, the weariness in the battle against sin. But we are to arm ourselves with the same approach, mindset, and attitude that our Lord Jesus had in waging war against temptation. He tells us, since Christ suffered in this way, you also arm yourselves with the same mind, have the same approach, the same attitude. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you do pass the test, that is, if you push through, however God's grace gets you through, that painful process of resisting temptation, that mentally and spiritually painful process of crucifying the flesh, God says that you have ceased from sin. That is, at least temporarily, you've won the battle. The strength of that sin dissipates, goes away, and temporarily you get relief in the battle against temptation and lust, and God gives you grace. Right? Gives you grace to endure and survive and walk with him without having to be plagued in every thought with those lusts and with those temptations. Are you following me? Jesus here is our example. The devil left him after a while, after the pain of that temptation in the wilderness. The devil left him. The Bible tells us, don't shrink back from this often, yes, difficult process, but it's a daily battle. Don't leave off. Don't give up. You're armed with the weapons of your warfare, enumerated in Ephesians 6:10-13. Use those weapons. We've been reminded of them in our recent conference in those 7 messages. Use them. Put them on every day. Use them. That's your number one responsibility. You're Christian soldiers who must die to sin. It's like committing suicide every day, but you go on living. That is, you're killing the sin in you by the power of God, by the grace of God. And thirdly, well, let me just quote one more verse, 1 John 2:1. Christ, who is our sanctification, says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's our advocate. He pleads our cause. He is sympathetic and empathetic to helping us. Thirdly, dying to suffering. And quickly, what I mean by dying to suffering is dying to the pain that is attached with being persecuted for the gospel's sake. Brother G goes out, preaches on the streets. Brother Tim, some others in our church, you also go out, pass out tracts, and witness on the streets. You're often persecuted. You're made light of, made fun of. Some of you may not have be involved in street evangelism, but you are involved in evangelism nonetheless. Wherever you go, in your jobs, in the marketplace, you are light. Shining in darkness. You're the salt of the earth, and sooner or later you'll be persecuted for the gospel's sake. And it's very painful to be mocked, to be cursed at, to be the brunt of the jokes of people in the office who see you as the Holy Joe or the Holy Jane. Okay? It's painful to be rejected and humiliated for the gospel's sake. And to be full of shame. It's difficult to have your self-respect and your credibility torn down in the eyes of co-workers who see you as a hard co-worker, a good worker, and have someone else in the office just gossip against you and tear you down or make light of you because you're a Christian. That's a painful thing to do. But God says that that is part of dying to self. It's dying to the shame and reproach that would rise up in your hearts because you are identified with Christ in the gospel. And the Apostle Paul knows what he's talking about. And by personal experience, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15:31, I want you to turn there quickly to 1 Corinthians 15:31. He's sharing with the Corinthians by way of experience. He says, "Look, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the matter of men I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The Apostle Paul is saying here that as a Pharisee, he was well respected. He enjoyed all the attention and the praise, humanly speaking. And of course, there's much sin wrought through all of that process, the pride of life and vain glory. But he was a well respected Pharisee. He said that if he had confidence in the flesh, or if someone had confidence in the flesh, more than most, he had that confidence. Because he says, "I more so," in Philippians 3, 4, and 5. "Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Now in 1 Corinthians 15:31 and 32, and in the context of 1 Corinthians 15:31, the immediate context before and after the text, and in Philippians chapter 3, and in verses 4 through 8, he's talking about two things that he suffered the loss of. First, his credibility and acknowledgement and praise that he received as an apostle. I mean, as a Pharisee in the Jewish religion. In his Jewish communities, he was held up as a man to be admired and esteemed highly because of his credentials. And then, but he suffered the loss of that. His respect and praise went into the garbage. He who was highly esteemed by the Jews was now hated by the Jews. He lost all of that, and it was replaced by shame and humiliation among the Jewish people and in the Jewish communities. He was stoned by them. He was beaten with rods by them. He was humiliated by them. Why? For the gospel's sake. He suffered the loss. And we as Christians are going to have to die to self, in the sense that if we're going to be faithful witnesses of the gospel, both in our lifestyle and in sharing the word of God verbally and otherwise, you are going to suffer shame. People may see you as an upstanding member of the community, an excellent mother or father or parent, someone to be emulated and copied in your parenting skills, someone who maybe for years held you in high esteem, but because of the gospel, all of that respect on their part is torn down and replaced with contempt. They now view you with scorn. That is part of dying to self. We read, yet for his sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep of the slaughter. The killing involved here includes the killing of my reputation, my credibility in the eyes of the world for the gospel's sake. The Apostle Paul experienced that when he became a Christian. He lost respect on the part of his people. They hated him. But in another sense, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, look, I die daily to the love of the world, the applause of the world, the acceptance and popularity of the world. I die daily to that. In other words, he's saying, why am I going through all this persecution and suffering, including the removal of my self-respect, my self-esteem, so to speak, which is not biblical to begin with, my credibility, if after we die, there's no afterlife, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. He's saying, look, I die daily. And so in the context of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, as the major truth taught, he says, look, why am I suffering shame and humiliation for the gospel's sake as a Christian when I don't have to, if there is no afterlife? What is the point? The point is that as Christians, you and I should be experiencing some of that suffering that comes with the loss of our reputation for the gospel's sake. Are you? Are you dying to suffering? Are you looking that in the face when the shame and the red faces take place because someone mocked you? You feel that immediate fleshly rush of the humiliation, the sense of humiliation, and the loneliness that comes with it because you're the only one in that at that time who is standing up for the gospel in that particular place of witness. But then as the Holy Spirit helps you gather your memory and your senses, you're reminded what a privilege it is and an honor to suffer the loss of your reputation for the gospel's sake. And He gives you joy. He gives you joy. And so as I lay there the last 4 or 5 weeks meditating on all these things, I have been laying around the last 4 or 5 weeks, as I meditate on these things, I've been sitting around twiddling my thumbs. I've realized that now, nobody accused me of having a problem of being shy or timid when it comes to speaking up with people in terms of the gospel, even with my own family members who are not converted. But the Lord has shown me I can do a lot better. I can do a lot better. I can kill self more so that even with strangers and with others, I can speak up more and share the gospel with more people. I could lose more self-respect, more credibility, more of my reputation for the glory of Christ. I can die to self more. I can die to sin more. And this is a duty. This is a responsibility. The Christian duty of dying to self. And God bringing me through these two embolisms, especially the second one, has changed my life in ways that I will never be the same. It used to be that occasionally, sometimes frequently, I would battle diligently in all these areas to die to self and to sin and to suffering. But now, every single day, throughout the day, I'm battling these three things and others, resulting in the crucifixion of myself every day. Because the Lord has shown me how close I can live to the line which separates this world from the next world. Just barely hanging in there with enough strength every day to live and to do my job, fulfill my calling. But there was so much more I could do to kill self and live for the glory of God that now, for the last 6 weeks, it's like a whole brand new Christian life. It's like I was complacent and lukewarm the whole previous 40 years. It's like I was lulled to sleep for those 40 years playing games with God compared to now. And I thank the Lord Jesus Christ who has given me a new lease on life. He's given me another chance. The God of 1,000 chances has allowed me to survive. He has chosen an instrument that He knew I needed to keep me living on the razor's edge of diligence that in the flesh I would have not chosen on my own. What about you, my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus Christ loves you just as much as He loves me. What tools and instruments is He going to use today or tomorrow, next month, next year, a decade from now, if you're still here, if we're still here, the way things are going, I don't know. But what is He going to learn the lesson now? Learn the lesson now before pain must be the teacher. Before He brings you back from summer recess into the fall semester of the school of Christ. He loves us. He does not afflict willingly. He loves us. Learn these lessons about dying to self. Self must be killed every day. Every day. Or it will take advantage. You give it a foothold. You give it an inch. It will take a mile. It will come in, establish a stronghold in you that will sap your spiritual strength. And before you know it, Christ will be replaced on the throne of your heart with I. Me, myself, and I. And you will find yourself having to kill that me, myself, and I. Those three people. And replace them with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your patience, Your grace. Especially, Lord, I thank You for this lesson, these many lessons You have taught me. I pray that they will stay with me for the rest of my life until my dying breath. And also I pray that these truths would be real, that You would teach them to those who are listening to this message by way of revelation. Give them spiritual understanding to embrace and grasp these truths so that they don't have to wait until You call for a crisis experience to be the teacher. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.